This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
All right, you're rolling.
Okay. It's such an honor to be here. Thank you for the invite, but I am especially excited that somebody asked me to teach specifically on Ezekiel. The context in which I get to do it are very limited. So I am a professor of Old Testament at Gordon Conwell, and when I'm teaching the prophets, there are 16 of them in the Hebrew Old Testament, and Ezekiel is one among them. And so I could only do what I consider lip service to Ezekiel in a semester-long course on the prophets. And so I get 1 hour. Whenever you ask me to do Ezekiel, I was like, this is so exciting. The last time somebody asked me to do something on Ezekiel was not that long ago, actually. I was asked to do a podcast on Ezekiel, and I'm like, you want to hear something about Ezekiel? So this is now 2 times in the span of maybe a year, other than my writing commitments on Ezekiel, that someone's actually asked me to do Ezekiel. So I'm really thrilled about it. And I was saying to my husband, Tom, today that and I was actually saying this to you, that the hardest part for me was trying to narrow down things to say to you in 1 hour and some change, some things that you could really walk away with. Because there are a lot of beautiful things about it. So all of that to tell you is that if you are interested in more of Ezekiel, you could listen to the podcast that I did do. It's called Hebrew Bible Insights, and it's actually coming out on March 18th. At least that's what I've been told. And so it's just an hour-long discussion, and they asked me some pretty, really deep questions on the book. The other thing is, I think this is why, Ben, you kind of were interested in having me talk on Ezekiel, but in the fall, a commentary came out, and I would just love to recommend this to all of you. If you haven't heard of it, have you ever heard of the Gospel Coalition Bible Commentary? It is a new resource. It's free, and right now it's in English, but their goal is to put it in several different languages. And so that's where Ezekiel is. That's where part of my work is there, is in Ezekiel, in that Bible commentary from the Gospel Coalition. And then I am actually presently working on a 2-volume commentary for Erdmans on Ezekiel, so a longer volume and a more exhaustive work. So I came to Ezekiel in my doctoral studies, and I have been stuck with it, as it were. I don't like the word. Tom said, did you ever think that you'd be stuck with Ezekiel? And I don't really feel stuck, because it has been such a blessing. But, you know, it's one thing that I started doing and didn't realize that I was going to continue on with it. And so one of my passions is really, when I have the opportunity or when I am invited, is to have the church aware of the contents of the book, because it is really, really profound. And so that's what I hope to share with us tonight, just a little bit of the profound nature of this prophet and why it matters for you and me. That's what my goal is, and I hope to achieve that in our short time together. So what is it when I say the word Ezekiel? What comes to your mind? Anything come pop up in your mind when I say Ezekiel?
Dry bones.
Thank you for not disappointing me.
Cherubim,
yeah, because of Ezekiel chapter 1, right? Them bones, them dry bones. Okay, good. Anything else? Perfectly. Well,
wheels.
The wheels.
By the waters of Babylon.
By the waters of Babylon. Okay, yes.
Spirit departing from the temple.
Oh. Okay, good. You guys are hot. You guys are onto it. You say, I know Ezekiel. You guys know Ezekiel. Pardon?
The watchman.
Yeah, absolutely. His important role as a watchman. So here are some things that commentators have said about our friend Ezekiel. This is true, and these are in writing. What have people said of him? Well, one older commentator in 1946 said this: a true psychotic, capable of great religious insight, but exhibiting a series of diagnostic characteristics, catatonia, narcissistic conflicts, schizophrenia with withdrawal, delusions of grandeur, and of persecution. This is actually written in a commentary. Another commentator says this, that he attributes the extraordinary features of Ezekiel's prophecy to an unconscious but overwhelming rage against females, whom he perceives as cruel and powerful, seductive and treacherous. There's more. He has even a more deeply buried rage against male figures because of some childhood abuse. Ezekiel was sick, and his sickness arose from a general cultural pathology that affected the elders of the exiles as well. This is in print. More positive thoughts on Ezekiel is this: an authentic spokesman for Yahweh, a solid, profound theologian gripped by the hand of God. And then a more recent one, which is also positive, is this: one cannot deny the uniqueness of Ezekiel's style of ministry, but to attribute it to pathology arising from early abuse misconstrues his message and the sensitivity of his personality. His prophetic experiences, symbolic actions, and pronouncements derive from encounters with God that have affected his entire being, but all directly related to his ministry. And then he finishes and says, what other prophets spoke of Ezekiel, Ezekiel suffers. And so he was carrying in his body the oracles he proclaims. So there's all kinds of things that are out there, positive and negative, about this prophet. And it's nice to hear what comes to your mind when you hear Ezekiel and his book. But I want us to think about this, is what is it that troubles people when they actually read this book or think of it? Well, a couple things I'm going to throw out there, and we'll get to them before the hour is over. But chapter 1 has troubled many people with the cherubim and the wheels within the wheels and the movement. And I will tell you this, that people have actually thought it to be UFOs. People have trouble with the book, and particularly the portrait of God in the book. God is portrayed in a very angry way, and this just disturbs people. There are sexually graphic sections in Ezekiel dealing with the judgment on the nation. And people cannot, it's chapter 16, it's the longest chapter in the book, and it is all about describing idolatry, but with language of sexual promiscuity. And so people just, oh, I don't have anything to do with this. Chapters 38 and 39, the chapters on Gog and Magog, you've heard of those chapters. All right, these are problematic because people think automatically, well, this is all about Russia. And nowadays with Putin, if you Google what's going on, you will see people connecting the dots with Ezekiel 38 and 39 and with what's going on in Russia and Ukraine. You will hear preachers, well-known preachers with large churches, making these connections. People are troubled and confused with chapters 40 through 48 and this vision that he sees at the end of the book about this temple and the city-like complex. And so we're going to dive into those in just a few minutes. But before we get to those things, I want us to have just a quick overview of the book, just kind of situate it for us in very, very brief terms. And then think hard about the relevance for us, because I really do want us to walk away with something in our bags tonight. And so when we think about Ezekiel, we want to first recall this, that he was a real person in real time. And if you turn to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we just get a quick little picture of what has happened to this guy who is innocently just doing his thing. It was basically what I want to say is it's a supernatural intrusion in his life. And we can all relate to supernatural intrusions in our lives. God has invaded our lives in so many ways. But I want us to first think of how this has happened to him. And so it says in Ezekiel 1:1-3, that it's in my 30th year, so it's probably his age, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So right away, we know that there's something supernatural going on. And he didn't see just one vision, but he's seeing several visions. And then on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. And there the hand of the Lord was on him. And so he encounters the supernatural, because when the heavens are opened, he sees at the outset this incredible vision of the likeness of the glory of God. And he describes it as, that's how he describes it, but he sees someone in the likeness of a human form on a throne. This is how his ministry starts out. There's this supernatural intrusion, And he would have been a priest had he not been with the exiles in Babylon. And now he's going to be called to be a prophet. He's going to be called to bear the word of God to his compatriots in exile. He's married. And he, just listen to this, he spends 7 years of his ministry speaking first about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, and then he spends 14 years talking about the restoration. So do you see the balance is way stronger on the years of ministry that he spends, 14 of them, talking about restoration, right? But what I want us to highlight is this, in just this quick introductory matters, is why bother raising up a prophet to the exiles in Babylon? If Jerusalem is going to fall in 586 B.C., why bother? See, he has already been in exile. The Babylonians already came once in 597, and now they're 5 years into this second exile. Right? So they're already experiencing the consequences of sin. But what Ezekiel is telling his audience, what God is telling Ezekiel to tell his audience, is there's more judgment coming. 586 is a few years down the road. So why bother? If that judgment is inevitable, and we know that it is irrevocable and irreversible because he eats a scroll that contains nothing but lamentation, mourning, and woe. So you have to ask yourself the question, why bother raising up a prophet if Jerusalem's end cannot be changed? Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that a good question to ask? And there is no repentance that's going to change the outcome. 586 is coming. And he tells his audience that 586, the fall of Jerusalem, basically the loss of an identity for the people of God, is he tells them that this end is coming over and over again. And as the reader of this, you just go, whoa. Okay, I've heard it once, I've heard it twice, I've heard it three times, I've heard it four times, I've heard it on, like really chapters 4 through 24 are talking about this. And so why bother then? If this end result of 586 is going to happen no matter what, why bother with Ezekiel? And then why speak of a restoration, which he does, that is far down the road than from what Ezekiel's audience would experience? It's probably they wouldn't even experience it in their own time period. Why bother? And here's the answer. Because God is after their hearts. He's after their hearts to be changed and be transformed. And so, here's my elevator pitch on Ezekiel. If you were to be trapped in an elevator with me, and someone said, what's Ezekiel about? I'd say this. I'd say that the book of Ezekiel shows how God deals with guilty and hardened people. And he deals with them in two ways. He judges them. So basically chapters 1 through 32. And his judgment on them is manifest in his divine abandonment. He's going to leave it. Someone brought that up. He's going to leave his temple and death and destruction await them. He's angry. He judges them. And so the book of Ezekiel shows how God deals with not just guilty people, but listen to this. People who have ongoing guilt, escalating guilt, and people who have no ability to admit guilt. He's trying to get to their heart. Because if he gets to their heart, then they can have a true life transformation. Even though the circumstances aren't going to change outwardly, Jerusalem's going to fall, they're going to suffer defeat, but their hearts can be changed. And so God is angered, and he's bringing judgment on them. So the two ways, then, that God deals with guilty and hardened people. Number one, he judges them. First part of the book. And then the second way. Now, we can understand the first way, right? That's what the prophets are about. Judgment, judgment, judgment. But Ezekiel has a very interesting take on all this. So he judges them. But the second way, he deals with guilty and hardened people is he restores them, which is a surprise. Chapters 33 through 48. His kindness through restoration is going to hopefully lead them to repentance and to have a change of heart. That's my elevator speech. And so, how does God deal with guilty, hardened hearts? Two ways. He judges or he restores them. And then the question is, well, why? Why bother in all of this? And Ezekiel tells us why he judges and why he restores. And he tells over and over, about 70 plus times, why he does it. Simple. And you shall know that I am the Lord. That phrase punctuates prophecies of judgment, and it punctuates prophecies of restoration. And the whole point is this, is God communicates who he is to hardened, guilty people. They have a revelation of who he is as a result, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he's going after their hearts because they are basically out of control lawbreakers. And they are idolaters. So a true heart change, even though circumstances around them won't change, is what the Lord is after. And that is why he is bothering with raising up this prophet. That's my elevator speech. I ended my elevator speech a little bit ago. The elevator got stuck on floor number 9. And so... all right, so then the question is, how did they get to this place? Right? How did they get to be? Yes, okay, fine. They were lawbreakers. They were idolaters. But those are the symptoms of something else. How did they get to this terrible place? Well, one of the clues that answers that question for us is that, again, repeated phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Something happened in their journey. Now, keep in mind, we are talking about the covenantal people of God. We are not talking about people who have not had an encounter with God. We're talking about church people, if you will, covenantal community. So here's what happens. Somewhere along the way, they stopped because of outside influences or just because of their own propensity to go their own way. In the wickedness of their own heart, they stopped acknowledging the Lord. They stopped acknowledging Yahweh as Lord. In other words, Deuteronomy tells us that they forgot Yahweh. We don't have time to go into Deuteronomy chapter 4 or 6 or 9 and 10. But what they did is they stopped acknowledging Yahweh as God. In other words, they forgot that moment back in Exodus, where they saw and where they heard that supernatural voice speaking to them. They forgot that God saved them miraculously from the hand of the Egyptians. And as a result of that forgetfulness, they turned their back on him. They have divided hearts. And so he goes after their hearts. You shall know that they at one point knew that he was the Lord because of that salvation process that was theirs by association from Exodus, correct? I mean, that was theirs. But, and what was the classic statement after salvation when Israel received it is, this is the Lord, Yahweh is our God. This is my God and I will praise him. So the song of victory, the song of salvation on their lips was that Yahweh is Lord. And that statement, that proclamation, that declaration has been lost because of outside influences, but also because of the hardness of their heart. How did they get there? They simply forgot the supernatural way that God saved them. Now, I would just submit to us the danger for us in forgetting that day, that glorious day that you know you were saved from your sins. Because the minute we step away from that, we forget the power of God. And so what Ezekiel does is he goes out of his way to make that declaration renewable in their lives. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he does radical signs and, oh gosh, he does all kinds of crazy things to get the attention of his audience so that they would know once again that he is the Lord and that they would continue or they would get back to that declaration. Only this time now, it's through judgment and restoration. And so I would like to say then to us that this book is extremely relevant for us. So I just would ask ourselves this question. Are we guilty of not continuing to acknowledge the Lord in our lives after our salvation? Do you know people who are guilty of going their own way, even after walking with God for years and years? Maybe you know someone in the church who's turned their back on the Lord. And they keep sinning because they think, well, you know what? God has already abandoned me. I might as well just keep on keeping on. Perhaps you're wondering, can, you know, life come out of death? And to use Ezekiel's own words, can life come out of death? Can anything good come out of the miserable thing I've made of my life? And so Ezekiel has a profound message for us. He's going to answer that question for us, is that, you know what? Yes, dry bones can live. And life does come out of death, but only because of the supernatural power of God. And so a lot of people are mesmerized by Ezekiel chapter 1 and this, you know, the cherubim and the wheels within the wheels or the final vision at the end. But I would submit to us that Ezekiel draws us to the cross. And he's going to draw us in a profound way as we think about what he's saying there. And so I would say this to you. In my years of study of Ezekiel, I think it's not an overstatement to make this statement to you, is that I think the book illustrates, and I mean visually illustrates, the problem of the human condition more than any other prophet. In fact, I think that studying and reading Ezekiel has helped me understand that human condition even more than Galatians and Romans. You know how Paul says, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Well, that's a nice statement, but Ezekiel shows chapter after chapter after chapter what it looks like to fall short of God's glory for the covenantal people of God. And so it really underscores the falling short and how a guilty verdict is absolutely inescapable before a holy God. Ezekiel shows anger towards sin and how it is justified because of the human heart and our propensity towards sin. And so the penalty for sin is death. And Ezekiel shows portraits of death everywhere. Again, in your spare time, maybe you haven't fully read Ezekiel, but I would encourage you that you read it. You're going to see death and destruction on every page. And so he paints this picture for us of what it looks like. Now I'm going to flip Paul's words around. You know how Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you know what Ezekiel shows? When God is against people, there is no one for them. And so it shows us that while people were enemies of God, it shows what it looks like to be a real enemy of God and what it looks like for God to be against his enemies. And it's a sobering picture. And then this picture, of course, provides us and leads us towards the cross. Because not only does it show the bad side of the human condition, but it also shows the divine solution. And that his kindness through restoration leads people to a change of heart. So Ezekiel has a powerful message for us, and that's essentially it in a nutshell. And so why Ezekiel? Well, I've just told us, and why for us it is absolutely critical. So let's then get into just a few aspects now of what troubles people with this prophet. But do you have any questions just with the things that I've laid out like right now? Can I do that? Can I stop and ask a question or two? But I mean, I've painted a broad stroke of the book for us to something to think. This is how God deals with pardon guilty people, judging and restoring. And then it points us and shows us the propensity, you know, fall short, how humans fall short of God's glory. But it's all pointing us and giving us a wonderful picture that really is a portent of what's to come in the New Testament. But anything that piques your interest right now. That's my elevator speech. And I want you to read the book. If you haven't read Ezekiel, it's okay. But maybe now after chit-chatting about it for these, you're going to go, oh, really? I want to see these hard hearts. I hope that's what happens. That's my goal, is to go get you a little bit more interested in it just by talking about it. And like you said, like if you've not really, it's not a go-to book. You know, Comfort, Comfort My People, Isaiah chapter 40 is a go-to book, right? Everybody loves those chapters, but who loves the chapter where what we're going to look at in just a minute, when God is looking like he's a hothead and that he's like, you know, shaking his finger at any would-be transgressor? I mean, when's the last time, Tom, you preached on Ezekiel 5 or Ezekiel 24? Or, anyway, I'm putting my own husband on the spot. All right. So with that, just as sort of like the baseline, let's think now. What troubles people with Ezekiel? I want to remind us, not just with Ezekiel, but with any prophet, what the New Testament tells us, that they have been carried by the prophets. They've been carried by the Spirit of Christ, and it's the Spirit of Christ that animated them. So we do have to always have that New Testament lens when we're looking and thinking about the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets. And so first and foremost, and this is what I'm going to drill into us in the remaining time, is that we do have to understand Ezekiel and the whole Old Testament in light of the New. We have to understand Ezekiel, particularly the things I'm going to raise now, in light of the cross. So, the first thing then that I want to discuss is how the anger of God is discussed in the book and how troublesome it is for many people. All right. The anger of God, let's just look at a few passages just that underscore it. It may not be fresh in your mind. The only way, friends, that we're going to be able to accept what Ezekiel says about the anger of God and the portrait of God portrayed in this book and his intense and almost out-of-control anger for people's sin is if we understand it through the cross. So just keep that in mind. So when we come to Ezekiel, let's look at chapter 5 for a minute. He's talking about the end of Jerusalem. It's coming. As I said, it's not going to be thwarted. And there's just a whole host of things that he says. But I want you to hear the language and see why it can be off-putting and why we have to understand it in light of the New. So therefore, this is what the verse 8. I like the candlelight atmosphere. It's very cozy.
Somebody move the light over for you. It's really dark there.
No. Oh, okay. Yeah, you know what? Sure, just a little bit closer might work. Yeah. Perfect. Oh, perfect. That's good. Yeah,
wow.
Look at that. I can read my Bible now. So, verse 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all of your detestable idols. I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Verse 10. Therefore, in your midst, parents will eat their children, and children will eat their parents. I will inflict punishment on you, will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will shave you. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. Okay, this is pretty heavy. Do you hear the I myself? It's the personalized visitation of the Lord on these people. On his, wait a minute, this is not an enemy of God. This is his people who are acting like his enemies. Verse 12, a third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds. Oh, now hear it, verse 13. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. Like he's He's going to let it all out, and then there's going to be just this, right, release. And when I have spent my wrath on them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. All right, if that doesn't, that's pretty bad, but then listen. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach, a taunt, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. Whoa. Okay. Right? You don't want to hear that on a Sunday morning. You want to hear a feel-good sermon. And so God is reaching his boiling point with guilty people. And so this is where the anger of God is expressing itself. And it's a personalized, you can hear with my anger. I want you to, it's a personalized anger, my fury, my wrath. Because what they have done to him is a personal affront to his character. And so it translates into irrevocable words of destruction, chapters 4 through 24. It translates into God giving them a merciless gaze. I mean, the biblical narrative is often talking about, I will look on you with favor and I will bless you. But now in Ezekiel, the look is negative. The look is a merciless gaze. He's not able to have compassion and well up with tears in his eyes because he's hardened almost against the hardness of his people. And so I am against you, is reinforcing this anger. He is not a whimsical God imposing a severe sentence without just cause. His character of holiness is compromised, and this is what angers him. He's not a hot-headed Italian. I'm Italian, okay? Italians are known for being hot-headed. And this is not Yahweh, although he kind of looks like that. And that's why I say the portrait of Yahweh in this book is like a hot-headed God. But if you don't understand what I'm going to talk about next, that is the character of the people, then you won't understand why he's so angry. And so he's a just judge, and now his justice is going to triumph over mercy. For hundreds of years, God's people have been experiencing Yahweh's slowness to anger. And now he's dispensing on them that anger. He's withheld it. Oh, there have been puffs of steam that have come out. But now he's dispensing it. And so both mercy and justice are, of course, two sides to the same coin as it relates to God's character. And so on account of his justice, any justice system renders consequences for sin. Our jurisprudence system does the same thing. You are accountable for wrongdoing. No one ever says that our government is, you know, heavy-handed in doing, no one says our government is heavy-handed in holding people accountable for sin, but everybody says God is heavy-handed in holding people accountable for sin, especially in the Old Testament and especially in Ezekiel. There's a problem I have with that. And I think we should. And so, God's wrath, though, is unleashed, but it's not. It's unleashed, and it makes it very clear in this book. And here, he will unleash his anger by not removing the consequences for their bad behavior. 586 is going to happen. Death and destruction are headed down their path. God's wrath is not stayed by the prayers and petitions of the covenant mediator, Ezekiel. Unlike Moses in Exodus. Remember Moses? Oh, he was able to stay God's hand. No, 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 no. This mediator, this covenant mediator, Ezekiel, guess what? He is mute, and he can only talk when God opens his mouth to speak. Their fate is sealed by the scroll. And so, here's the story. God meets their uncontrollable appetite for sin and the need to empty his wrath in order to stop the problem. Their uncontrollable appetite for sin is met with his, as it were, uncontrollable way of dealing with it. He's going to put a stop to it. And so this is the first way that God deals then with hardened, rebellious hearts. He spends his fury on them through the upcoming exile, and Jerusalem falls. But if we stop there, then we have a problem. Because in order for us to understand this portrait of God in the Old Testament, we have to understand it through the lens of the New Testament. So I want you to fast forward, because there's another time in redemptive history where God spends his fury on something. He spends his fury on Jesus at the cross. We're celebrating Easter in a few weeks. He spends his fury on Jesus at the cross instead of us for sin's price and its consequences. And so Jesus, instead of us, experiences the wrath of God. And this characterization then of God in Ezekiel corresponds to what we know in the New Testament. And it really does prepare us for the reality of the cross. But it also prepares us for the dialogue and the discussion that Jesus has actually with the religious leaders in the Gospels. It prepares us for God's anger, Jesus' anger in many of the parables. The author of Hebrews tells believers and warns them of the serious and the personal affront to God that rebellion is, and that divine indignation is what confronts humanity's guilt. And so the anger then of God in Ezekiel prepares us. It's not a surprise once we fast forward to the New Testament. But you hear what I'm saying is you read this book and you see this portrait of God, and oh my goodness, we have to understand it through the lens of the cross and from the lens of the New Testament. So the second thing that troubles people is, now get ready for this one. So that's pretty heavy. Right? But the second thing that troubles people is the character of the people and how they're described. Oh my goodness. Okay, turn to Ezekiel 16. This is heavy hitting. I'm going to do it. So they're hardened and they're out of control lawbreakers, and their guilt is talked about in a very, systematic manner. Chapters 2 and 3, hardened, they have hard hearts, and they're actually portrayed kind of like Pharaoh in the Exodus. And so God's people have hard hearts like an idolatrous king back in Exodus. Pharaoh got the brunt of Yahweh's wrath, and now his people are going to get the brunt of his wrath because they too are idolaters. And so they lack the ability to live holy lives. On and on it goes, but especially this. If you look at chapters 16 through 23, there is a series of indictments that show guilt from several different angles. So, you've probably heard of this, that the prophets are considered prosecutors. And so a prosecutor has what? A lot of evidence lined up. Do we have any lawyers in the room? You got your evidence lined up to make your case. And that's exactly what Ezekiel does in chapters 16 through 23. He spells out their guilt in these chapters. And we're going to look at 16 in just a minute. He talks about their individual guilt. He talks about their corporate guilt. In chapter 20, it's like this history of guilt that started way back in Egypt. And so he portrays the people as guilty, full of guilt, ongoing guilt, escalating guilt, and unable to admit their guilt. All right, fine. That's good. I've said enough on that. But how are we now? Let's look at it. Chapter 16. Okay? I'm going to read you a few verses, but chapter 16 is the longest chapter in the book. And it's probably, I would say, maybe one of the most difficult chapters because it's sexually graphic. And it is, if you were to rate it according to movie standards, Motion Picture Association, it would be an R rating for sexual language and some violence. And this is not a joke. Really, it makes for a very hard read, and it shocks you. Okay? It shocks you when you read it in the original language, and it shocks you when you read it in translation. What he does in chapter 16 is this. He discusses their unfaithfulness in the relationship, like an unfaithful marriage partner. And Ezekiel then equates their faithlessness in this relationship as breaking the bond of marriage. So their religious and their political compromises that they've made, which is idolatry, he describes like adultery and prostitution. Their profile is like a professional whore who gives her affections, right, to a lover and numerous others, and has an insatiable appetite and keeps going after lover because their appetite can never be quenched. That's the picture of God's people in Ezekiel 16. Some excerpts. Chapter 16, verse 15. This is alarming. All right. But you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. All right, fine. 2021. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to idols, to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to their idols. 25:26. Okay. At every street corner, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your neighbors, with large genitals, and aroused my anger with your increasing promiscuity. He says the same thing about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And that's the shocker of it all, right? And then this is what he says. Verse 30, I am filled with fury against you. You're acting like a brazen prostitute. And then verse 32, you adulterous wife. And then 41 through 43, I will put a stop to your prostitution and you will no longer pay your lovers. And then my wrath against you will subside and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Wow. Okay, that's heavy material. Jerusalem's conduct shocks us as much as the language that is used to describe that conduct. That would get a listener's attention. And that's what he's trying to do. Remember what I said? He's after their hearts. All right, so the characterization of God's people in the book, guilty as charged, has to be understood through the lens of the cross and the New Testament. Otherwise, you will hate the Old Testament and you will hate the God of the Old Testament who describes his people with these kinds of activities. And he says a whole lot more in other places. But chapter 16 is probably, I think, one of the best examples. And so here's the deal. The characterization then really helps us understand when we turn to the New Testament, because Paul describes that the hardened and guilty nature is for the Jews and the Gentiles. So there's a universal guilt that exists, and all, as I said before, have fallen short of God's glory and are slaves to sin, meaning an ongoing relationship to it. And so the exhortation in the New Testament is to weep and to have a godly grief rather than a worldly grief. And but also James and Corinthians testifies to how hard it is for believers to actually admit wrongdoing. I mean, we are in a culture right now. Do you think this culture likes to admit guilt? I mean, we could go on and on. But the problem is that's a culture in the church too. Admission of guilt is not something people do. And so Hebrews reminds us that the heart goes its own way against God. And so there's several other scriptures that I could give, but at the end of the day, we can see then, understanding the character of the people in Ezekiel is troublesome, but we can only understand it in light of the New Testament and what is said there about the people of God. By the way, you know, guilt is not a feeling. It's a fact. The prophetic understanding of guilt, just so you know, is this. I think this is really just a quick little aside. I have time. Of course I do. Oh, I got plenty of time. I'm so excited. But I want to just make the statement about guilt, because many times people think guilt is a feeling. But the way the Bible, but particularly the prophets, talk about guilt is not an emotional response to awareness of transgression. In the prophetic sense, guilt does not refer to feelings of having transgressed some internalized moral code, but it's the fact of having transgressed his moral code in his eyes. And so here's what I want you to walk away with, just by this quick statement, that guilt in the prophets is highly relational. And why is that? Because God did not merely give Israel a moral code, but he gave them himself. I will take you to myself as a people, and I will be to you as God. The marriage metaphor shows that at the heart of all of this is relationship. And so the breach, the guilt, is a breach in the relationship and the moral code that's expected in that relationship. And it hurts God. It hurts him. Just as much it hurts us when someone breaches our trust and faith in a relationship. So guilt is a concrete expression of falling short of an appropriate response to God's standard in relationship. And I want to just share with you, I'll never forget this, and Tom, I don't know if you remember this or not, but just to highlight, Marcus had a friend, and I probably shouldn't say who on because I'm being recorded, but there was a sweet little thing that happened, because Marcus and Tom and I have had a very good relationship, but I don't know, like 10 years ago, he went out with a friend, and he lied to us that this friend was with him in the car. And he came home, and I knew that he had lied to us, because I found out from the friend that was in the car with him, from his sister, that Max and Marcus were together. But when Marcus came in the door, I didn't say anything to him, neither did Tom. And then it was the most amazing thing that happened. Marcus, because of the relationship that we have with him, he felt that breach, and he said, I don't know why, Mom and Dad, but I told you that Max wasn't with me, but he was, and I lied to you, and I just feel really bad. And you know what? I was so excited, because I knew that he lied, but I didn't want to catch him and say, you lied. But he, because of the relationship, felt the remorse of his action. He said, I've never lied to you. I can't even believe I did that. And why did I do it? So guilt was the fact. The remorse comes after because of the breach in the relationship. And so guilt then is in the prophets, and then of course in the Old Testament, is all about relationship. And feelings will follow, but guilt is a fact. And you know, in our culture today, where guilt and shame and all this is just so very different from biblical perspectives, we really need to hear this. We really need to hear this. Okay, so then a couple other things to highlight, and then we'll close. The final statement about guilt and the conduct of God's people and the conduct of God in the book is to say that the only way to accept then this off-putting, graphic, shocking portraits of both God and his people is for us to understand Ezekiel in light of the cross, to understand Ezekiel in light of the New Testament. All right, now, and the last topic that kind of troubles people is this theme of restoration that unfolds in the book. Now, I told you earlier when, you know, for Ezekiel's prophetic ministry, he spent 14 years talking about prophecies of restoration. So the bulk of what God raised him to do was to offer prophecies of restoration with the signature, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, fine. But here's what I'd like to say is the restoration has to be understood in light of the big picture of restoration in the book. So chapters 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, you know, is this Putin, is this Russia? 40 through 48, is this going to be a temple that's built in the future? Has it already been built? You know, these are Ezekiel chapter 1, is it a UFO? Okay, that's not restoration, but I just threw that in there. The only way to understand the restoration passages of the book with Gog and Magog is in light of, guess what I'm going to tell you, in light of the cross and in light of the New Testament. And so what ends up happening is when you have all these varied interpretations out there, people are isolating Ezekiel without the other part of redemptive history. And you can't do that, because then you're going to have a skewed view. All right, so let's think then about Gog and Magog and 40. So chapters 38 and 39 and 40 through 48. So, Ben, you might be sorry you asked me to talk on Ezekiel, especially after chapter 16. But maybe not. All right, so what I want us, if I had a whiteboard here, and I don't, and I'm glad I don't, because I kind of wanted to just us to think through these things. But I mentioned to us that God deals with hard, guilty hearts in two ways. He judges them, so chapters 1, really all the way through 32. And now the second way he deals with hard, guilty people is he restores them. He restores them. Life does come out of death. These bones can live. So restoration starts in chapter 34 and goes all the way to 48. And 38 and 39, so Gog and Magog, are a part of this big picture of restoration. That's the first thing that we have to understand so that we're not going to be so troubled by Ezekiel 38 and 39. So let me just give you a quick little rundown of 34 through 48. How does life come out of death? How does restoration take place? Well, chapter 34, God has a change of heart and initiates restoration. And so we see a righteous leadership that's raised up. I'm just going to give you snippets of it. Chapter 35, God reclaims the land inheritance. He restores the inheritance to his people. He restores his reputation as well. In chapter 36, part of the restoration is God cleanses his contaminated people. You know what he does? He takes out that hard heart. He does spiritual surgery. He replaces that hard, impenetrable heart with a heart of flesh. He does heart surgery to ensure what? That God's people will follow his law. He brings his people back to life in evidence that the surgery is successful. Chapter 37, can these bones live? The bones are dried up, their hope is gone, and what does God do? He brings dead bones to life. It shows that the heart surgery, the cleansing, was successful. Chapter 37, God unites his people. Restoration unites. So you see this picture that's being built in each chapter about restoration? And now we come to 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. And so here's the headline for 38 and 39, and that is this. God fights to protect and keep alive his united people, and he wins. Restoration is permanent because the enemy from abroad is destroyed. Now, let's just take a quick little look at a few verses in chapters 38 and 39. Okay, you ready? So chapters 38, you may not have these fresh in your mind, so I'll just a quick little reminder that these two chapters are a major attack by Gog and his group of allies on God's restored people. They're living peaceably in an unwalled city. Everything's just great. But the battle brings peril to God's people and like incredible upheavals in the natural world. So God must destroy his enemy from abroad. And that name of the enemy is Gog, and he lives in this land called Magog. And so these chapters then speak about the army's downfall and how then the end result is that God defeats this enemy and his holiness is vindicated because he has dealt with this enemy from afar. Then the word of verse 38, chapter 38 and 1 and following. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And then the story begins of how God's going to bring them out of the utter parts of the north onto Israel. And there's this fierce battle that's going to take place, but God will deliver his people and Gog will be destroyed. And so he will protect them. Now, are you ready for the fun part of all this? Okay. So there have been many attempts to try to identify who this Gog character is. And guess what? It's futile. At the end of the day, it really is futile. Because no one knows. The only other mention of this guy named Gog is in Revelation 20, verse 8. And so people have tried to equate him with the king of Lydia, whose name Gij sounds a little bit like Gog. There have been people who have said that Gog might be a reference to the Babylonians, seeing how, because the Babylonians are strangely missing in the oracles against the nations in the book of Ezekiel. Some people say, well, he's nameless, just like Pharaoh is nameless in the Exodus, because the attention is not on his name, it's on what God does to him. Okay? But here is the real kicker. All right? So what the ESV does and the NIV, they will translate this. They will translate this as he's the prince of Rosh, where it says, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince, right? That is the prince of Rosh, comma, then Meshech and Tubal. And what people have done is this. I am in verse 2 of 38. The chief prince, where it says chief prince of there, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Right, this is where, if you Google it all now, you'll see what's going to happen. You'll see what is happening. So, what I wanted to highlight, some people offer the translation prince of Rosh. You have that in your head? Prince of Rosh, comma, then Meshech and Tubal. Now, just bear with me for such a minute. This enemy, then, is identified with modern-day Russia. And here's why. The identification derives from a faulty etymology, assuming that since the Hebrew term Rosh, which means head or chief, sounds like Russia, it must refer to a ruler in Russia. And this is true, and this is in writing, right? Even those, okay, this is also, this is in my commentary, but I'm reading it because I just wanted to make sure I said it right. Even those who assign a modern label of the former Soviet Union, the Russian Federation, dismiss this etymological connection between Russia and Rosh. All right, then there is more tenuous etymological relationships because sometimes people have made the connection with Meshech and Moscow and Tubal and Tubalusk. This is in writing, and I can give you sources. And so geographical, then, interpretations of Gog's realm, which lies, you know, far north of Israel, as far as, you know, specifically modern-day Russia, have to be rejected. Because any attempts to associate the invaders with modern countries fails to recognize the point of these prophecies for Ezekiel and his audience. They have a symbolic genre, and they're missing the main point, that God is going to arouse a universal foe in the future to spring a surprise attack on his people, but this is to ensure his holiness once and for all. And the burial language, it's going to ensure the cleansing of the land. He's going to deal with opposition once and for all. So, if you Google Ezekiel 38 and 39, you're going to see some well-known names who are preaching on the fact that what's happening right now in Ukraine and what's happening with Russia I mean, one pastor I heard who used to be my pastor and who I deeply respect because he is a man of the word, you know, when asked the question, do you think that Putin is the Antichrist and that what Ezekiel is talking about is Putin, he said, I don't know, maybe. And you can hear it for yourself. I was just astounded. So this is someone I respect. This is someone that, yeah. So we have to understand this part of the restoration part of Ezekiel 30 and 39 in light of the bigger picture of restoration and in light of the fact of what the New Testament says as well. And so the battle that's initiated by God and the timing of the assault right here in 38 and 39, this whole thing, this disarmament, this burial, this feast, they have one purpose. It's a demonstration of God's holy character. And it shows how he's going to deal with all opposition that mars his character. It's going to show how he's supreme and has power, right? And so what we see is Ezekiel is foreshadowing a future and a sudden battle where God's people are threatened in the same way. And there will be a triumph over evil. You know, Daniel speaks of it. Ezekiel, though, brings a level of detail to us that the New Testament writers are going to absolutely take on. Because Jesus, of course, and Tom, you're going to preach on this on Sunday, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 speaks of these things to come. So the book of Revelation uses the same imagery of Ezekiel in really vivid parallel. So Ezekiel basically is showing us an eschatological battle that's pointing to a final epic confrontation that is discussed in Revelation. All the enemies of the Lord, the kings, the nations, and peoples who have been deceived will be dealt with. The beast and the false prophet and the dragon are going to be dragged into the ultimate battle at the end of the time, Revelation 20. And so Ezekiel prepares us for this sudden battle, this sudden victory. It's a victory lap over all of God's enemy, over all uncleanness, over the fact that his holiness was marred. And so this eschatological outcome that Ezekiel points to in Revelation also points to something very specific. There was some deceptive work that was started by the serpent in the garden. And it ends, though, with this decisive work of the sovereign King of Kings at the cross. Because guess what he does? He makes a public example of the devil at the cross. It's Colossians 2. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 point forward to the cross, where the enemy of our soul has been defeated with the battle won by Jesus at the cross over sin, death, and the devil. And so there's a battle that's going on, but that battle was won first at the cross, and then it will be a consummation of that battle in the final age. And so the cross and the triumph of the resurrection find their fulfillment, of course, in Revelation, because it's where Ezekiel's vindication of God's holiness is actually fulfilled, and there's this unending scene of worship. It's an amazing picture. So do you see, if you don't understand, if you have to understand Ezekiel 38 and 39 in light of the battle at the cross, what was won there for us over the enemy, as well as the consummation of the final battle at the end of the age. Otherwise, you too will be writing commentaries and preaching sermons that this could be Putin. I mean, this is, you know, is Russia and why not? And you know what? And we laugh. I don't want you to do that. And I want you to be able to hear sermons or teachings and things out there with a different ear as a result of what we're talking about tonight. And then the final thing. Do I have time? One more. Because you said to like an hour and 15 minutes, right?
You're good.
What time should I finish?
When you're done, yeah.
Are you kidding me? When I'm done on Ezekiel? Alright, I'm just going to say a few little fun things about the final vision. 40 through 48 is also troublesome to people. It too is part of this final phase of restoration. But 40 through 48 is like the climactic moment in the whole book of restoration. It's this grand finale to restoration that started in chapter 34. It's a vision of victory and holiness. Now that all opposition has dealt with, chapters 38 and 39, God can now reside once again with his people. It's basically a picture of restored worship. It's a picture of this undefiled, unhindered, unmediated relationship between the Lord and his people on a permanent basis. And so it's a mental picture of what life with God would look like. And here's what I want to say at the outset, because it's got a, this vision is got all kinds of things in it that you go, huh? The vision at the heart of it is rendering the old system of worship as obsolete. It's obsolete as they knew it because of why? Because the old system lacked holiness. And so 40 through 48 is a whole new system of worship, and holiness is everywhere. If you just, and it's a hard read. 40 through 48 is a hard read. Because like you get the measurements for the temple, you get all the measurements of the land, and you're like, okay, all right, fine. All right, somebody tell me what this all means. And so that's what, it's a, holiness is a major theme. And he has this vision, he has this vision of this new reality 14 years after the city fell. And you got to ask yourself, why? Why this vision so long after the city fell? People are listening to Ezekiel's prophecies now about restoration. All right, so here's what I want to highlight in my very few minutes that I have. It's a vision of worship, and it is showing with realities of the past what worship will look like in the future. Known things of their past. So a temple, priests, land, sacrifices. Right? Those are all things that were a part of their system. And here's the clincher, though. There is nowhere in this vision, and this is the other thing. People forget that the genre of this. It's a vision, and that's actually a mixed genre. Because some people think it's prophetic, some people think it's legal material, some people think it's apocalyptic. You know, there are all kinds of elements in 40 through 48 that makes it hard to kind of really grasp, like, what kind of genre it is. And genre is the basis for us trying to, genre is the main way that we are to try to understand the literature of the Bible. So the point is this, there is nowhere in this vision where Ezekiel is to tell the exiles to build this thing. It's not a blueprint to build, but it is a blueprint to keep them holy. The Lord instructs Ezekiel in chapter 40, verse 4, to communicate what he sees. And he says to them, be all in. Tell them everything that you see, every detail. So he tells Ezekiel, don't tell them to, this is not about building, but tell them what you see. And so he sees and then describes for them future realities with familiar language and images that Ezekiel's audience would have been comfortable with. So the point is this, is when you, if you were to look at certain elements in a few verses, which I don't have time, but 3 in verse 7 is important, because what we have is, the 43 is important because once the structure, once Ezekiel sees the structure laid out before him, he also sees the glory of God coming back to this structure. And it's much bigger than Solomon's temple. It's something so different but yet familiar. So that's a sign of God's favor and God's presence. And he says, and I saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east, and his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with glory. And he came, the vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And so the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Right? Remember, it was gone whenever God came to destroy the city, and now he's coming back. And so you see that so you've got this beautiful picture of restoration now. But then this is the whole point in verse 7. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. And here's the clincher. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name. They were living in the Holy Land as unholy people. And now this whole vision is a vision of holiness. They are holy. His people are holy. The land is holy. The whole center, spiritual center for worship is holy. It's all characterized by holiness. You even have the water coming, the flow of water coming, to keep the purity in the place once and for all. And so what couldn't take place previously, what lacked in the old system is now refreshed. The refresh button has been pressed as it relates to holiness in this new system. And lest we forget that Ezekiel had an audience, this was for his audience. Do you know what he says? 43 verses 10 and 12. He says to them, tell them this design and the arrangements. Write these things down before them so they may be faithful to its design. In other words, they need to see holiness as it's mapped out in this vision. And when they see that, when they actually see it, it should cause them to be ashamed of their sin. In fact, if you look at several verses, the whole restoration process and this phase right here is when it says, I will restore your fortunes. Why? So that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of what you have done. Then I will make atonement for all you have done, and you will remember and be ashamed. He says in chapter 43 that this is not necessarily to give them, it will give them hope, but he says also to them that the whole point of this vision is to make them ashamed. Now think about that just for a moment. What does that say to you? When you see a picture of restoration, such as this beautiful holiness that's mapped out, there's only one thing that can do to you. This kindness, this beautiful picture of restoration should melt their hearts. It's kind of like what we face now, right? We have the picture of the second coming in our mind. And so we're to live holy lives now in anticipation of that wonderful promised restoration that comes to us. It should melt our hearts thinking of that. Same thing. Ezekiel was given this incredible vision of restoration 14 years after the city died. Not so that they can hope for a hopeful future, although hope would be a part of it, but so that they could be humbled and basically that his kindness would lead them to repentance. He was after their hearts, a true heart transformation and a true conviction of sin. And so Ezekiel's temple here, or this city-like complex that he sees, sorry to say, friends, but Ezra's second temple doesn't come close. There is no such thing as holiness. I mean, Tom and I wrote a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. The people are still mixing and marrying people of the land. I mean, they start off on a good note. They really try to do things by the book. But the whole point is Ezra's time, there is no such situation as described here in 40 through 48 in Ezra. So the temple that Ezra built is not Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's vision points beyond Ezra's time to a third temple where a people, a place, and a presence are perfected for all time. Ezekiel's vision of a permanent relationship between God and his people finds fulfillment, guess where I'm going to say, in Jesus. Because as the temple, Jesus was that physical manifestation of God's salvific work, through whom we achieve salvation. As a sacrifice for all time, Jesus was God's high priest, where his sanctifying work was accomplished. And so through him, we achieve holiness. As a temple of living God, the church maintains holiness through the Spirit, and the permanent nature of this reality is in our lives because the law is written on our hearts. And so Ezekiel then, in the fulfillment of this unhindered, mediated, undefiled, permanent relationship to God still awaits fulfillment for us in the church. Yes, the cross is the beginning of the fulfillment, but we, as I just said a minute ago, we too have been given a vision of restoration in the second coming of Christ. That's, of course, announced for us in the New Testament. And you know what? The New Testament writers do the same thing. They speak about that future in idealized and future realities that await for us in the new heavens and the new earth. So we can kind of relate to what Ezekiel was doing, or God was doing through Ezekiel, through the restoration there. And so there's that tension between the now and the not yet, there in Ezekiel, and then also with us. And so I think that John's vision in Revelation actually fulfills the prophetic symbolism of Ezekiel's vision in a beautiful way. And there are so many details in John's picture of restoration in John 21, in Revelation 21, that brings Ezekiel and Revelation together to show that, in fact, to look for a physical temple that's rebuilt in the future is diminishing the picture of restoration that Ezekiel spoke about and points to. It limits the restoration. And the beauty is that Ezekiel prepares us, and his vision prepares us for this territorial expansion of the land and the population explosion at the consummation at the end of the age. So it's that now and that not yet. And so we too then will look and see in that restoration that we will experience at God's kindness in our own lives and how that brought us to repentance. And so, friends, I'm done. In closing, I will say that we have to understand Ezekiel. We have to understand all these things that I just talked about in light of the cross and in light of the New Testament. We have to remember that Ezekiel had an audience that he was speaking to. You forget that, and then you're going to have all kinds of oddball interpretations. We got to remember, we can't forget how the prophets use language. You know, they speak with many figures of speech. They speak in parallelisms. They use heroes and institutions from the past of a former age to speak of things to come. And so we have to be faithful to try to unpack and understand the prophets, the Old Testament, and speak and understand them in light of the cross and in light of the New Testament. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, any questions?
No, you explained it all.
I've explained it all. It's a lot. Yes.
I was really struck by your phrase. I think what you said was, this is a very symbolic genre. How do you balance the fact that, yeah, there's symbolism, but he did also talk about things that really did happen. There's factual foretelling in there as well, right?
Well, are you talking about specifically 40 through 48?
I'm talking about the whole, like you said, the fall was coming, the fall.
Yes, yes.
Prophesying.
Correct.
But then also when you were talking about the, yeah, the restoration chapters, that we're to read that, keeping in mind that it's symbolic. We don't need to look for what's the, you know, is it Russia?
Right.
How do you read it with that? How do you find that balance?
And so I think you have to take each literary slice and each kind of, you know, pericope, each passage as on its own, and then kind of keep in mind like the big picture of each book, right? Of each book. And then that way, you know, like 586 was coming and it came, but all the symbolism and all the things that he did beforehand were proof that it was going to come, right? And showed it was coming. And then it came. So it showed that he was a true prophet. So in terms of reading it, it's just a close reading, I think, of the text to help us see that, yes, this is a literal thing for his audience, but then he's maybe jumping and speaking and talking about something else. And it's tricky because I'm teaching right now in a prophet's class, and the prophet will jump from one paragraph to the next. One paragraph he's talking about their present reality, boom, and the next he's talking about some eschatological reality. And you just have to kind of be alert to that. Do you have your hand up? Were you going to say something?
No.
Oh, so that's it's kind of being attuned to and getting comfortable with reading prophetic literature is kind of the best way, I would say, to get sharpened to that.
Yeah, I just want to thank you so much. This is really, really helpful. Just understanding the big section of the book, its emphasis and how it's changing it throughout the course of the book. I think one of the most pressing ways in which it's challenging for us, of all the things you talked about, is this idea of God's wrath, right? You know, challenging to people today in general. The idea of, you know, we're likely to want to think of God as love, because the Bible says that. We really like that text.
Yes.
We want to think of God as perpetually showing mercy and understanding and but the thing I appreciate about what you were saying, particularly the sort of the explicit kind of chapter 16 kind of imagery, trying to reveal to a culture. I mean, the people were deaf and dumb to the how severe their sin actually was. It was really serious before the Lord. And it's very much the same today. I mean, one of the reasons why God's judgment is such an intolerable idea today to people is that sin is not really a plausible concept.
That's right. That's right.
It's seen as something that's psychologically damaging to believe in.
Yes.
And it hurts our self-esteem. It gives us all kinds of baggage to get over with our therapists. sin is something that the Puritans talked about.
Yeah.
But like, we've moved past that. And so if that's how we view sin in our culture, of course, God's wrath at sin just seems totally unreasonable.
Exactly.
What are you doing? I mean, I remember in one of our Old Testament classes at Regent, I think it was the text for the golden calf. Moses comes down, and everybody that's with Moses basically comes to him. They strap on their swords and they go through the camp, and it's just like a mess.
Yeah, they kill the idolaters. Yes,
and the professor. I mean, and obviously we're all like, you know, we're all the product of our culture to some degree. And he said, well, maybe it's not like it was pleasant back then. First of all, it was awful back then too. But to us, it seems all the more hard to take because we actually don't really believe that idolatry is that bad. Like, we don't want to actually really, we're not aware of how just appalling.
Yes, yes.
Worshipping things that aren't God actually is. And it doesn't make those texts like easier to read, but it does, I think it is supposed to shock us and go, wow, to reject the one that made us and gives us breath in every moment you know, just like, yeah, no thanks, I'm going to worship this over here, is
that's
really,
right.
really, really stupid.
Yes,
and terrible. Relationally.
Yes, yes.
It's not just like you broke a rule. It's like you have just walked away from the one that's giving you life in this moment.
Yeah.
And it's just folly. I mean, that's why I actually kind of appreciate the extremity of the language.
I do too,
because
yes.
it's supposed to be like, ugh! But that's actually correct response to sin. We just never respond to it in that way, but this is how we're supposed to think about it.
So anyway, I just
wanted to say thanks for that because I think it's important.
You're welcome. And you know, actually, if you think about the very first doctrine in the Bible that's denied, you know what it is? Judgment. Did God really say? Mm-hmm. Right. Listen, but God did say you must not eat from the tree. But did God? Oh, you will certainly not die. Mm-hmm. Right? The first doctrine, God didn't say that. Well, first doctrine is God didn't speak. Second doctrine is God is not going to judge. You're not going to die. There are not going to be consequences for sin. Mm-hmm. So I get it. Why where we are in our culture, right? We, you know, we're, from the beginning, we've been ruined to believe that God is a God of judgment and he's going to bring us into accountability. But you have to have the two together, like the sinfulness, the guilt, and as we said, you know, gosh, guilt? No, I'm not guilty. Are you kidding me? Just like you said. So, I hope I've given you a few things to think about. Yes.
Yeah, I just have a quick question. Well, I don't know if it's quick, but I was wondering if you could differ, or if you could talk a little bit about the difference between guilt and shame. Mm-hmm. I know you don't speak a lot about shame, but I guess my question lies in this, like, whether guilt is whether unrecognized or ignored guilt is a precursor to shame.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's a precursor to feelings of remorse. That's what I think. And I think that's the portrait in the Bible. It's a precursor to it. And as a result of that, right, then, so you the facts take place, it's a precursor to remorse, and then that leads you to a place of repentance and a changed life. I've thought about that long and hard because of the, yeah, so yeah, it's a great question. Not that I'm right, but I think it is that precursor.
Yeah, it's just something I've been wrestling with for a while.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
You spoke a lot about guilt, so I just wanted to...
And shame is a real, it's disgrace and it's dissatisfaction and disappointment. But I can't feel that until yeah. So did somebody else over here have their note? Yes.
I'm gonna quote Dick.
Yes? Uh-oh, you're being quoted.
Well, I really love how he says about this, that shame, that guilt is a moral category.
Yes, it is. That's right.
And so guilt, we need to be forgiven because of our moral wrong. But the shame is a response, that the answer to that is glory. Mm-hmm. That what we...
That's right, it's not done. That's right.
Glory. That's so right. You put shame and glory against each other. Mm-hmm. And guilt and forgiveness.
Amen. Amen.
And there's some, you know...
Amen, that's right. That's
they're
right.
Related to each other, but I think that's a really helpful distinction.
Way to go.
So...
Well, and you can't just end on the guilt and the shame. Exactly. I mean, it has an end purpose, and that is to, you know, for the praise of His glory and grace. Absolutely. Yeah.
This is just a broader question about the prophets and the biblical tradition of prophecy. And you've referred to this a little bit with what you said about Russia, kind of people making these connections to Russia. But I feel like, especially in the last 4 years in America, there are obviously people who claim to be prophets. There are people looking to the biblical prophets to predict and justify things happening in our political landscape. And I have people in my life who are like, what do we make of that? What do we, you know, and I'm just wondering about, because I know people within my family who are really into that, and who are Christian people, but have really latched on to this more popular, I don't know if that's the right term, type of prophecy. I think people are afraid, and I think people are confused, and they're kind of trying to latch onto something. But I was just struck by your comment, even of that one of the preachers that you heard preaching this is someone that you know and have been pastored by and have great respect for. So I'm just wondering about. I feel like the idea of prophets and prophecy is so abstract and feels very far away for just the lay person. Even the lay person who's really trying to understand their Bible, do you have any kind of practical words or tips? Like, right, everybody can't go to seminary. Everybody doesn't necessarily have the resources to do a deep dive into those things. But yet it's really the loose ideas of it are sort of infiltrating its way into our more popular culture in a way that I think is really unhelpful at best and really damaging. Yeah, just me.
And I think you're
fix it.
Wow, I know. It's such a great point that you're making. And I do think that part of it has to do with biblical literacy, that we need to know how to handle the text and realize that there are various genres in this text from Genesis to Revelation, and they have to be treated differently. Like, I cannot read narrative the same way I'm going to read poetry, and a lot of the prophets are written in poetic language, which requires a whole set of interpretive skills that are different, right, from so at the very basic level, I mean, people, you know, how to read. You're teaching people how to read is really very helpful. And that is without seminary in mind. Like, I tell my students to read this book called How to Read a Book. But it's one of the best books I've ever read because it teaches me how, has taught me how to read various types of literature. And so I think at the very basic level, right, we need to be teaching people how to read and read the Bible well. And so, you know, you could teach, that would be one thing. I think the other thing is those of us who have more knowledge or more understanding of the word, I think, like, the whole idea of false prophets and false prophecy is so strong in the Old Testament. And it tickles people's ears because they want to hear certain things and it makes them feel good. And they were false prophets. And so I was actually just saying this to my class the other day, that we have to have courage as the people of God to say no to these crazy things that we hear and say, you know, that is not the full counsel of God's word. And that we have to be a voice because God has given us his spirit. He has, like Acts chapter 2, right? He has democratized, the Spirit has given us the ability to teach and preach his word. And so as a result of that, then I think we are accountable then one to another. So when you hear something off, I think we have to be comfortable to challenge people and say, you know, I don't know if let's talk about this. Is this in the scriptures? Is this the best way to understand this? And I think we don't do that enough. Yeah.
Just a phrase we've often repeat here is just like when you approach the Bible, I just found this helpful to remind myself when I come across something that's enigmatic and that I don't understand, like that this was, Bible was written for me but not to me. You know, this was written to an original audience, and I remember Ricky Watts, one of our professors at Regent, talking about, you know, these texts were written to be understood by their original audience. Mm-hmm. And so it's very, it meant something to them. Mm-hmm. Right. And that means it's highly unlikely that the only meaning of this text is something that was to take place in the 21st century. Actually, it had meaning to them in the moment on the ground. Now, some prophecy has multiple layers, and there's some things that refer both to eschatology and to real life present day. But I think that's just important to remember because it is seductive. There's something about,
you do get pulled in. Yeah,
this
ancient
text predicts something that's happening now. There's something really like exciting about that, maybe. And it's somehow to that sensibility, it's not as interesting or exciting. It's not like detective work, you know, to figure out what this means right now. To just say, wow, this is a word of judgment to people at a particular moment in time. And yes, we can learn about it right now and what it means for us right now, but it's not talking about current events necessarily. Mm-hmm. And I feel like that can be disappointing to people's ears.
Because people want answers, you know. And I tell you what, I think a part of our own hardness of our heart is we don't want to accept the theological constructs are there, so we latch on to theological constructs that we like and make us feel good. And so I think we just need to be aware of that when we're talking to people and engaging them. Are they doing that? Am I doing that? And to be able to hold each other accountable. Yes.
Just curious, if you wouldn't mind saying a little bit more, because, I mean, even if people know difference of genres, people often think prophecy is all about forecasting.
Correct. Okay, so there you go. Let's talk about that.
And I've often used the language of, like, it's as much about insight into the moment as it is about foresight about the future. You have to understand sort of which one it's talking about. But how, as you help people navigate, because someone can understand it's a genre, but misunderstand what the genre
That's true. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's,
I was just
yeah,
curious
yeah.
as someone who teaches this. Like, yeah, I'm just, yeah. I'd love to hear
yeah, so,
how do you help people make sense of what biblical prophecy.
So I define it very clearly first from the Old Testament, and then I carry that definition into the New Testament. And so prophecy is prediction. I mean, it wouldn't be prophecy if it weren't prediction. And I think there's a tendency to undermine prediction because of misinterpretations about fulfillment. But first and foremost, the prophets are predicting something, either in the near future or in the distant future for the people. So that's one thing. But the prophecy is also... I'm sorry.
You have water.
I do have water. I got it. But also, Deuteronomy 18, true prophets versus false prophets. But the point is, prophets also were meant to interpret the present circumstances for their audience according to the covenant and the rules that regulated God's relationship with his people. And so they would then blow the whistle, as it were, on Israel's behavior, and then Israel would, you know, have to hopefully change as a result. So the prophets do two things. They are literally reinforcing the word of God to their audience, and then predicting that if they don't align themselves with that word, then there is going to be a soon judgment or maybe a later judgment. And so I think if we think of it that way, then when you turn to the New Testament, then you can kind of think of, yes, the gift of prophecy, and God gave to the church prophets and pastors and teachers, etc. But if you think about it, we are all bearers of God's word, and we are meant, I think especially pastors and teachers, function much like Old Testament prophets, where they are meant to interpret the word of God for their present circumstances. And then people are to go out then and go, oh, this word is for me now, and this is how I'm to interpret my circumstances out there. And that is very helpful to see that, okay, wait a minute, it's not this mystical thing out there, I'm waiting for a prediction to come to pass. So we then, because we uphold and hold on to the word of God, are functioning, I think, in that way, in a profound way. So prophecy is speaking the word of God, thus says the Lord. And we have the written word of God from Genesis to Revelation. He's already said, thus says the Lord. And those that he's raised up as pastors and teachers are reinforcing, thus says the Lord. And hopefully we're doing it in a faithful way. And the only thing that we would be predicting, right, is like the second cut. We're not adding on to predictions, but it's already here, right? You know, people might say, oh, I've got discernment, or I have the gift of, yeah, the gift of discernment, and therefore this is going to happen, or the gift of knowledge. Well, that's something different, right? That's something different. And I think that could also be parsed out, like in conversations as well. But I think that's a very helpful way to talk about it. That's what I just recently did, actually, with my students, talking about, yes, for now, but also for the future.
This is sort of going in this, like, different direction, but just the result of their own forgetfulness, this, you know, they're guilty of forgetfulness. And in line with sort of like looking back through the early Israelites, the commandment, remember and do not forget, remember and do not forget.
Yes.
But this idea of forgetfulness, that it's like, oh, I forget my keys. Like, what is happening in their forgetfulness?
Yes. It's a great question. They're not testifying anymore. They're not telling their Deuteronomy, right? You're supposed to continue to tell the story. And somewhere along the way, they stopped. So when you stop telling the story of God's supernatural work in their lives, then that gets lost and it becomes forgotten. And so Deuteronomy says, pay attention to your heart, because your heart is going to be forgetful, and what is going to be forget? It's going to tilt away from God. The tendency is for it to tilt away from God, in not remembering what he's done. And so the way to fix that is to talk about it. Tell it to your children. And then, of course, the Passover was a calendar thing that they reinforced so that it would be told. Tell it to, you know, as a evangelistic tool as well. So the telling piece and is the way that you don't forget. It's a testimonial of acknowledging what Yahweh, what the Lord had done in their lives, and it's the same thing that's how I don't forget, is because I'm continually telling people, or I'm just saying, I don't do this every day, but, you know, we remind ourselves of what God has done for us in a Sunday worship service. We remind ourselves in a community of believers what God has done for us. You stop going to church, you stop going to prayer meetings, and you're tilting your heart away, and it's maybe leaning towards forgetting instead of remembering. So every Sunday is remembering that. That's why, you know, people say, oh, not church. I can go to church at home. I don't need to. No. That's a place where we remember. That's part of what I think of.
Just piggybacking off of that, like, it's almost, this may be a silly question, but, like, does forgetting the story precede running after other gods? Or does it happen simultaneously?
I wonder,
run after other gods and then forget God? Because it seems like remembering, tell your children, set up this Ebenezer so they ask you about it, so you have to tell the story again.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
The whole calendar year of like remembrance, like that's a way of guarding.
That's right. Yeah.
Yourself, like tethering yourself to the story, so you don't just like you're going to worship something. Like if you stop telling
that's
the story
right.
of Yahweh,
yeah.
you're going to run after
absolutely
this other.
You're
going
to fill it with something else.
So is forgetting like the essence of.
Yeah.
The sin or the essence of idolatry or like the first step or something? I don't know what I'm asking.
Well, and I think so. I think that's what Deuteronomy says, mm-hmm. is don't forget. And then how not to forget, be mindful of your heart. Where is your heart leaning? Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things that we, anyway, yeah. So I do think the forgetfulness, at least from the perspective of Deuteronomy, is talking about that comes first. And the reason why that is, if you forget that, because he talks about idolatry right after that, immediately following in chapter 4, he says, then don't worship other gods. So I do think the forgetfulness comes first, and then the idolatry in turning to someone or something else is a direct result of that. I would have loved to have done something in Deuteronomy, because there's several things that really... I've always asked myself the question, how would I get there?
Yeah.
And so I asked that of the people, how did they get there?
Yeah.
And I wanted the answer, yes.
So in Judges 3, at the beginning, communion with unbelievers. Not interaction. Mm-hmm. You interact with
them. Oh, okay.
That's fine. But it's true. The Israelites was intermarriage.
Oh, that, yeah, of course.
And that's what led them to stay. Mm-hmm. And so for the new covenant, people is that deep, intimate communion, mm-hmm. fellowship, koinonia with unbelievers. That is your sure pathway to getting God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the worship with the people of God is important. Mm-hmm. True communion with, as believers,
yes.
it's
yeah.
with God's people first.
Mm-hmm.
As unpleasant as they might be.
Okay, Pastor.
That time to you.
I think this is sort of a related question, and for me it starts with just thinking more about the wrath of God as it, you described, as Ezekiel described it, and you conveyed it, and I was thinking about, or I guess wondering, like, oh, you're a fiery Italian. Anger maybe is sort of familiar to you. That's not a scary feeling.
Hmm.
Like, is it easier...
to understand it.
Is it easier to, like, relate to the anger of God hmm. if that's an emotion that you're fluent in already?
Yeah.
and then my thoughts went to, like, the hardened heart that Ezekiel was after. And... yeah, just thinking about, like, I guess I'm curious, like, what does that mean? Like, in it, like the, you know, some of that, those linguistic contours of hardened heart in Hebrew, because I think I've often thought of it as, like, a stubbornness, but I'm wondering if it's more of a numbness, and like just a loss of emotional range. And
And thus, like, the need for this intense imagery and poetic language to, like, try to, like, can you get angry about anything?
Yeah, that's right.
Do you need to get fired up about being accused of being a prostitute? Mm. Like, is there, like, do you have any
Any response to that,
you to maybe have some imagination for why God would be angry at you? Mm-hmm. So, that, yeah, so I guess all of that to say, can you say more about the quality of the heart and the heart?
Yes, yes, yes.
Because, I mean, obviously, the thoughts go to Pharaoh, too, and then my thoughts go forward to Judas, you know, like, one who would betray Christ.
Yeah.
And that language, I don't think is used for Judas, but...
Yeah, well, and the hardened heart piece is a callous heart. It's a heart of stone, right? I think the best way that the actual text describes it is like stone. I left it at my office at school, but I have someone that made me a heart-shaped stone to show that, you know, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked, and it's sick. There's no cure for it, is what Jeremiah 17 says. So you've got the imagery of hardness. And I actually think that that means deadness, which is why we need a new heart, a transplant. And so the old way, so hardness of heart is, yes, it manifests itself in stubbornness. And so you're going to go your way and not God's way. And I would say this, that the same language that is used of hardness of Israel's heart and Pharaoh's heart is what Stephen uses of the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, right? So he connects the biblical theological dots and says this, that Jesus, your hardness of heart put Jesus on the cross, right? So there's this trajectory of a callousness and the inability to respond, right, to the truth that is in front of you and then to continually reject it and reject it and reject it. And so I think that there's already a hard heart posture that we have, and that becomes strengthened, because God strengthened Pharaoh's hard heart already, to continue to not recognize his sovereignty. And so the hardness of heart then is a beautiful metaphor, right, for stubbornness, but our inability to go God's way and only our way. And that end has an end, and it's death, because a hardened heart is death, and it will not be regenerated unless the power and supernatural nature of God does something to that heart. And that's why it requires something absolutely supernatural, something outside of ourselves. It requires a cleansing and the spiritual surgery that, you know, Ezekiel talks about, sprinkling clean, and then this heart has just been ripped out of, the stone is ripped out, the heart of stone is ripped out, and he's given us a new heart. And the best part about it is that new heart then, it's made of flesh. So you got this contrast between flesh and stone. Well, what does that imply? It implies teachability. It implies that it can be molded and shaped and bent when it intersects with the Word of God. It can be changed. That's why we need to read the Word of God. Because if I don't have this, my heart, you know, is not being formed and molded to what God's ways are. So I think the language there in itself helps us to unpack, you know, especially the heart of flesh that we get. It's alive. It can respond to the Word of God, unlike the hardened dead heart. Well, we could talk about this all night, couldn't we?
How are you doing? Can we have one more question then call it evening?
Let's do one more question then call it evening. Yes.
Ben had his hand up here.
Yes, sir.
I was just curious about your thoughts on the emotional side of God throughout this. He talks about being such a jealous, jealousy and anger that comes in Ezekiel 16. And then he also, but he also seemed to have the forethought to know what would quench it. Ezekiel 5, he talks about after, I'm going to kill a third of you, a third of you are going to die from pestilence, I'm going to scatter a third of you, and then people are going to be after you. This is, thus shall my anger spend itself. I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. I don't know that I'm God. Mm-hmm. Like, how much of this do you think was a very, like, really deeply felt, almost react, I don't know if reactionary is the right word, but, like, he seemed to have the forethought to know, okay, if I do these things, then I'm going to feel better? Is that, like, an emotional
thing? It's not an emotional thing. Like, it's like a legal statement that he will have released what they are liable for, right? And but it uses language of emotion. It's anthropomorphism. It's like giving God, you know, it's giving God human feelings and emotions and actions, and then that way we can relate to it, right? And so that's a lot of what's going on.
Okay.
And so it's like he's so it's like I'm satisfied if I get mad at a blow up at somebody. I don't feel any satisfaction from that. That's not what we're talking about. It's this idea of legally being able to express what is just, yes, exactly.
And so did, on the other side of that coin, did he actually feel those emotions of anger and jealousy, or is that just...
Well, and so it's a great question, because if you think about it, so the whole picture of God and his relationship to his people is relational. The metaphor is marriage. It's, I will take you to, and he says, I am a jealous God. You know, 25, you know, Exodus 20 verse 5 in the Ten Commandments, right? You know, I'm a jealous God. So he's expressing his desire for this relationship with terminology that we understand. And so, yes, I think so. I think the narrative shows that he acted in such a way to preserve that relationship. He does whatever it takes to preserve it. And so he either forgives or he judges, or he does what he has to do to protect that relationship. It's powerful language, but great, great question.
Thank you very much.
Okay, friends.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It's a lot to talk about. Thank you.